Let us hear the word of the Lord. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Then please turn in your New Testaments to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Second Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. May the Lord bless this, the reading of His inspired, infallible, and authoritative word. You may be seated. As you are seated, I would ask that you would also take your hymnals. We're not going to sing another song, but I would ask you to turn in the back of them to page 673, the section where we find the Westminster Confession of Faith. Page 673. Section 1 of the Westminster deals with the important subject of the Holy Scriptures. We don't have time to look at this in any detail, but I wanted to lay out the foundation for my message this morning. And so here in this first section, the framers of the Westminster knew that the first thing that they had to give a foundation for is the Word of God. The necessity, the authority, the inspiration of God's Word. And so in section 1, they write about the necessity of God's Word. That although God has revealed Himself through creation, that knowledge alone is not sufficient for salvation. And so it was necessary that God also reveal Himself through special revelation, which God did in various means. And yet now God has revealed Himself through His Word, those other means of revelation now being ceased. And then in section 2, we have the listing. What do we mean by the Word of God? Which books are considered the Word of God? And we have then the listing of the 39 books of the Old Testament in our categorization of them, and the 27 books of the New Testament. All these books then given by inspiration of God. They are the rule of faith and life. Section 3 speaks concerning the Apocrypha, the hidden books, and declares that since these books are not of divine inspiration, they have no part in the canon. They are of no authority in the church. They are useful, but only as human writings. They are not inspired Scripture. And this has been the historic position of the church. It was only later at the Council of Trent where Rome declared that these also were canonical books. This we reject. Section 4 then speaks of the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture comes not from man, it comes not from the church, but rather it comes from God. It is to be received because it is the Word of God. In section 5, we're given insights that are full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and the divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit who bears witness with our spirits through the Word in our hearts. Then we jump ahead then to section 8, which discusses how God has preserved Scripture. That not only do we believe that Scripture was inspired, but also that Scripture has been preserved and guarded. And yet, even with this important foundation, even with this understanding, an important question remains. How did the canon of Scripture come about? Who decided which of these books, of all the books that were available, would be placed into Holy Scripture? Who came up with the canon of Scripture? Was it God or man? Particularly this morning, I would like us to consider the question of specifically the Old Testament Scriptures. What means did God use in preserving His Word, but also then in forming what we know to be the books of the Old Testament? Liberal scholars have rightfully pointed out that history does not tell us very much. We cannot simply look at the pages of history to answer all these questions. The bottom line is we don't know, at least in great detail, all the means that God has used. And yet there is more, I think, than we realize that God has given to us in His Word, both Old and New Testament, that at least in part answer the question. Liberals and unbelievers look at history and say, well, you can not hold to inerrancy. You can't believe that Scripture is inspired. For after all, it was just men that put together the books of the Bible. And yet we reject that idea. For we believe that not only did God inspire, but God has preserved. And that not only did God desire or inspire and preserve, but then He has also formed what is the canon. And so the canon of Scripture did not come about as men voted, like is supposedly mentioned in the Da Vinci Code and in other movies, but rather the canon of Scripture came about through God's providence. And as I say, we see clues of this in the Old Testament and then also in the New Testament. But this morning we look at the canon of the Old Testament and its canonization. And we'll look briefly this morning at first five periods of canonization, the story as it's told, at least in part, through the Old Testament. And then we'll look at the record of the New Testament. For it is the New Testament that gives us the final assurance that it is not man, but rather it is God who has preserved and has formed His Word. Now, before I begin, I should perhaps define what I mean by canon and canonization. The word canon means today the collection or list of books that have been recognized as the authoritative rule of faith and practice. So the canon of the Old Testament is our 39 books which make up the Old Testament Scriptures. The word canon originally comes from a Semitic or a Hebrew word which means reed or stalk. And the word then was taken from that because certain reeds were used as rulers. They were used as measuring sticks. And the word takes on a similar use in the New Testament, as the word translated into Greek also can mean a standard or a guideline. Today we use then the term canon as referring to those books of the Old and New Testament, which are the authoritative books of faith and practice. And so this process then of canonization is the process of how these books came to be recognized as being authoritative. It's the process of how these books were then assembled together as the Word of God in both the Old and New Testaments. And it is this process that we can at least trace in brief through the Old Testament. We begin, of course, with the first five books of the Old Testament. We know that Moses, on the authority of the New Testament, is the author of the first five books of the law. But that does not mean that everything in those books came through God dictating them to Moses. If you look at the book of Genesis, you find that it's divided into 10 sections. There are, throughout the text of Genesis, the words from Hebrew translated, "These are the generations." And it's an interesting way of looking at the book of Genesis, looking at the generations. And we find in Genesis 2, the generation of the heavens and the earth. Later, the generations of Noah, then of the sons of Noah, then of Shem and of Terah, and so on until finally the generations of Jacob. And so it's likely that Moses, directed by the Holy Spirit, would have had access to some of these records. That these stories perhaps were already preserved in some way. They would have been passed down, and then Moses took them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and formed then what we know as the book of Genesis. There is, if you look on the wall chart that's not up yet in our library, it soon will be, there's an interesting note, I think taken from Josephus, that says that Adam and Methuselah built a tower, actually two towers. One was made out of bronze, another made out of stone. And on these towers, they recorded the history of the world up to that point. Now, whether that's truth or not, we cannot be certain. But we know that these stories would have in some way been preserved, and that Moses was then used by the Holy Spirit of taking all these stories, putting them together. Now, the books of Exodus and Leviticus, we know, were in large part given directly to Moses. For we find throughout those books, especially, the fact that these words came from God and were then given to Moses. The book of Numbers, we know, would have been written then as Israel spent its years in the wilderness. And the last verse in Numbers tells us that is the case. We read the last verse in Numbers that these are the commandments, the judgments which the Lord commanded the children of Israel by the hand of Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. And so we know, at least in some detail, even where this book was written. It was put in its final form by Moses as the children of Israel waited to enter into the promised land. If we look then at the book of Deuteronomy, we see from Deuteronomy 1 verse 3, and then as we look at the end of Deuteronomy and Joshua, that this book was written likely over a period of 60 days. It was the final charge given to God's people before they entered the promised land. And then if we look at Deuteronomy 31, we see some important details of how these books were then canonized. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy 31 will start in verse 9. Deuteronomy 31, starting in verse 9. So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. You see, it was not men that voted, well, are the books of Moses authoritative? No, it was Moses himself who not only was the one who wrote these books, but then Moses authorized them. This is what you shall read. This is what you shall set before Israel in all their hearing. This is the process of canonization. It is Moses himself who is used by God. Jump down then to verse 24. So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. And so it was Moses who then was directed by the Holy Spirit in writing and then in forming together. This is the first part of the canonization of Scripture. These are the autographs that were set by Moses. And according to tradition, these scrolls, this book, as it's called, given by Moses, these scrolls were stored in special compartments that would have been attached somehow to the sides of the ark. These would have been the originals from which copies would have been made. Later, we know that kings were to make their own copy of this law. And so many copies over time would have been made. These official copies being kept safe, being guarded by the priests and the Levites. And so this first canonization took place approximately the year 1400 BC. And so it's not later on where the canonization of Scripture takes place, but early on, at least this first section. Now we jump ahead perhaps to another 400 years during the days of Samuel and David and Solomon. We see that the ministry of the Levites and Priests had been established in the law. But now 400 years later, in the days of David, changes needed to be made. In 1 Chronicles 9:22, we read that David, through the advice of Samuel, began to give order to the ministry of the priests and Levites. And so David was given authorization to reorganize the ministry of the priests and Levites. In chapters 24 and 25 of 1 Chronicles, we see that the Levites, the priests, and the singers were divided into 24 groups. Each group would minister for 1 week at a time. And there would be a cycle then where twice a year they would serve as a Levite and a priest at the temple or at the tabernacle. And it was during these days that David also not only wrote the Psalms, but then declared that these were authorized to be used in the worship of the temple. In 1 Chronicles 16, verse 7, we read that David delivered this psalm into the hand of Asaph and his brethren to thank the Lord. Now we know that David wrote the Psalms, but David also authorized that these Psalms be used in the temple ministry. David was not just a poet, but he was also then used, as it were, to canonize. This is the official songs that are to be sung in the ministry of the temple. And it's interesting, in our Bibles, at the end of Psalm 72, we find this verse, verse 20. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. An interesting verse. What does it mean? The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Because we know there are other psalms written by David that follow Psalm 72. Some would say, well, that psalm is obviously out of order. But the other way I think of understanding it is that these first psalms, these 72 psalms, were perhaps the original collection authorized by David. Now, we can't know that 100%, but it would make sense, especially when you consider there were 24 groups of priests. And so perhaps these 72 psalms were the first portion given for use in the temple. And for our purposes, again, this is a type of canonization. Now, during this same period, Solomon also would have played a role in putting together the book of Proverbs. We read in Ecclesiastes 12:9 this verse, Solomon pondered and sought out and set in order many proverbs. An interesting verse. Solomon knew of many, many proverbs, many statements of wisdom. And yet Solomon was directed to ponder them, to set them out, to set them in order. And we know from 1 Kings 9:32 that Solomon spake 3,000 proverbs. And that's far more than what is contained in the book of Proverbs. We know from the book of Proverbs itself that Solomon encourages us to hear the words of the wise ones. There were many others than just Solomon that were considered wise ones. And so Solomon would have been directed to set in order these various statements of wisdom, to place them at least in the order that we know them in the book of Proverbs. We now jump ahead, and again, we don't know all the details of the story. But now as we move forward several hundred years, after the great glories of David and Solomon, we know the picture of the Old Testament and of Judah is a slow and gradual downfall. Yes, there were several godly kings of Judah following David and Solomon. You think of Asa and several others, Jehoshaphat. But generally, the 300-year period following the reign of Solomon was a period of decline, of apostasy. This rebellion reached its new height with King Ahaz. King Ahaz is the first king of Judah, we read about in Scripture, who made his son pass through the fire. In 2 Kings 16, we read that Ahaz sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, under every green tree. But after King Ahaz saw an altar made by the king of Assyria, he told the high priest Urijah, make me an altar just like that pagan altar. I want a new altar. And that Ahaz was so bold as to remove the altar built by Solomon and replace it with this new altar. And not only that, Ahaz would use the old altar for divination. He would cut up animals and use their liver and other organs as a way to predict the future. This is how far the apostasy of God's people had come. And things only got worse for Ahaz as he rebelled. And so he continued in his attack against God. He took and destroyed all the items from the temple. He shut the doors of the temple itself. He locked up the temple. He totally cut off the worship of the temple. He continued in provoking the Lord by burning incense to other gods in all the cities of Judah. It was into this period of apostasy and rebellion that Ahaz's son, King Hezekiah, then came to power at the age of 25. And we read, immediately Hezekiah sought to again restore the temple. He started immediately to clean out the temple. And it's also interesting that in 2 Chronicles 29, verse 30, that Hezekiah also ordered the singing again of David's Psalms. The whole worship of the temple had stopped. And not only were David's Psalms to be sung, but also Hezekiah called for new Psalms to be sung. He called for the singing of the Psalms written by Asaph. And in our Bibles following Psalm 72, we find 11 Psalms written by Asaph, Psalms 73 through 82. And it's possible that these were the new Psalms that were now also to be sung in the worship of the temple. We also know in King Hezekiah's life that he became very sick, that he was to the point of death. And yet the Lord revealed to Hezekiah that he would be given 15 years of additional life. And we read from Isaiah 38:20 that Hezekiah wrote songs of praise following this revelation, and that Hezekiah authorized, or he designated, that these songs should be sung all the days of our life in the temple of the Lord. And so here Hezekiah is calling for new psalms to be sung. And some commentators believe that these perhaps are the 15 psalms that we know as the degree psalms. But the point is that Hezekiah reestablished the worship of the temple, but that Hezekiah also reestablished new psalms to be sung in the temple. This is a new period of canonization. We also read in the book of Proverbs, starting with Proverbs 25, that Hezekiah also added to the book of Proverbs. A new section begins in Proverbs 25 with these words, "These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied." And so Hezekiah knows that he is in a crisis. And it's interesting that these Proverbs, starting in 25, talk about true justice. They talk about how kings should truly rule. And so Hezekiah was guided by God to add these to the book of Proverbs. This is an additional canonization. Now there's one other piece of evidence that I'll mention from the work of Hezekiah. According to the English theologian Bullinger, E.W. Bullinger, he has written that there is a special sign that is found on Hebrew manuscripts. We don't find this in our translations of God's Word. But he says, on Hebrew manuscripts, there are three Hebrew letters which make up the first part of King Hezekiah's name. And according to Bullinger, these three letters appear in the Hebrew manuscripts at the end of every Old Testament book except for five. And Bullinger believes that these letters are a confirmation that these are a part of the canon, that Hezekiah placed these three letters at the end of the books which he knew at that time were to be a part of the canon of Scripture, and that they're a shorthand not only for Hezekiah's name, but they also make up a word in Hebrew which means to bind together or to be confirmed. Now, I will say that I was not able to find other scholars or commentators who discussed this sign. So I mention it in passing, Perhaps you can do some of your own research. It's not something that I could confirm, but it is interesting if it is indeed the case. And if it is truly the case, then we see again the canon of Scripture of the Old Testament was put together in parts, and that Hezekiah, and then in the midst of this rebellion, played an important role in putting together what was then known as the canon of the Old Testament. Well, sadly, Hezekiah's work did not last very long. His son and grandson continued in their rebellion. It was not then until the work of his great-grandson Josiah that there was again a period of recovery. And we remember the story of King Josiah. We went over this story several months ago. And you remember how Josiah ordered that the temple be cleansed. And we remember that the book of the law was found. The book of the law was rediscovered in the midst of the ruins of the temple. And it's interesting that when Josiah hears the words of the law, he is now 26 years old. He hears them as it's the first time that he had ever heard these words. You know, the rebellion had been so great that what was the Scriptures had been nearly entirely lost. And if this is true of the books of Moses, I can only think that the same neglect was given to everything else that at that time had been written. The Word of God had been nearly lost. And so it's in this period of Reformation that the Word of God is again rediscovered. And we remember from the story that Josiah, because he humbled himself, was given the promise that the judgment of the law would not come upon him. It would come upon the nation after he died. And when Josiah heard these words, he was only 26. And so perhaps he felt, and others felt with him, that there would be a period of peace. Maybe there would be another 40 or 50 years before the great judgment would come. And yet we know Josiah lived only another 13 years. The prospect of peace and God's protection vanished overnight. The judgment would soon come. And yet we know the life of Josiah was not in vain. It was because of his efforts that the law of God had been recovered. And perhaps this included much of the other Scriptures. And as we trace the story again, we don't know all the details. But likely it is the prophet Jeremiah who is used to continue to protect what had been recovered. For we find that Jeremiah, who also then wrote Scripture, obviously, likely passed on these writings to Daniel, who's in captivity. If you would turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9, we find some interesting verses in Daniel chapter 9, which at least in part tell this story. Daniel chapter 9, I'll read the first two verses. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. What does Daniel have access to? He has access to the books, which are not named. He also has access to the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. Somehow Daniel has Jeremiah's writings. Well, likely Jeremiah went to Babylon and with him perhaps had not only his own writings, but had these other books. Because remember, Daniel is taken into captivity when he's a young man. He's taken into captivity very early, in 605 BC likely. And yet he comes now at this point in time. He comes to understand through the books. He comes to understand through the writings. And jump ahead to verse 11. Daniel recognizes and he confesses, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And so Daniel not only has Jeremiah, he not only has the books, but he has the law. He has likely a great deal of what we know as our Old Testament that has been preserved. And he knows then from this what is to be the future of his nation. And so although we don't have all the details, we do see that Scripture gives us at least some clues as to how God preserved His Word through the recovery through Josiah, that continued preservation through Jeremiah, that delivering perhaps to Daniel himself. And then from Daniel, then we come to Ezra. And likely then it is under Ezra that we have the final period of canonization. We know that shortly after Ezra, there was no longer any word of prophecy. There was a closing, as it were, of the canon. There were no longer any prophets until John the Baptist. We know that Ezra was one who had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. And so likely Ezra would have had access to much of the Word of God, if not all of it, during his days. If Ezra was sent to establish the worship of God, if Ezra was sent to establish judges, Ezra must have had access to much, if not all, of Scripture. And it is, we find in Jewish tradition, and it is not directly from Scripture, but from Jewish tradition, they believe that it was Ezra and 120 priests, sometimes called the Great Assembly, who were then used to compile the last and official canon of Scripture. Now again, we don't know this from the testimony of Scripture itself, but we do find it from Jewish tradition, which does make sense. And it would have been then Ezra who would have been used by God to put together the final form of what we know to be the Old Testament Scriptures. And although I don't have time to go over this morning, we do have clues that show that people later on edited and made small changes in the text of Scripture. That some things were brought up to date. That perhaps place names were changed as circumstances changed. There is, for example, the interesting words from Deuteronomy 34. The words which speak, "There has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Now, it would not make sense for Moses to put that in there. Likely that verse was added by someone else, perhaps even Ezra himself, showing that to that point now, to nearly the close of the Old Testament, that great prophet had not yet come. This verse preparing the way still for the coming of Christ, who would be that great prophet. And so it is now to the testimony of Christ that we turn. Though the Old Testament, I've only given you just some of the details that can be gleaned, it does not tell the whole story. But we know from the words of Jesus that there was no doubt to what was the Old Testament Scriptures. There was never any debate of Christ with the Pharisees onto what was the Word of God. The debate was only what was the interpretation of God's Word. But never did Christ and the Pharisees quibble about what was the Word of God. And I would like you to turn to three passages. First, Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verses 34 and 35. Here in this chapter, we find Christ bringing words of judgment and woe. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," we read throughout this chapter. And then in verses 34 and 35, we find these words. "Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." What is of special interest, I think, in this verse is that Jesus describes the extent of the Old Testament canon. How so? Well, we know that in Genesis we have the death of Abel. He is considered the first prophet, as it were. His blood was the first to be shed. But then you find the story of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, in 2 Chronicles 24, in verses 20 and 22. Now in our English Bible, 2 Chronicles is not the last book. It's Malachi. But in the Jewish arrangement of the Old Testament Scriptures, the last book is actually 2 Chronicles. And so what Jesus is saying here in these words is basically he is giving from Genesis to Malachi by saying, at least in these words, from Abel the first martyr to the last martyr whose story is told in the last book of the Old Testament. And so for Jesus, there was no doubt as to what was the canon of the Old Testament. Secondly, turn in your Bible to Luke 24. Luke 24. We looked at this passage 4 months ago as we noted the appearances of Christ after his resurrection. This is the familiar story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And so note again the words of Jesus in Luke 24, verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Jesus here uses a common three-part designation for the Hebrew Bible. This first usage may have come at about 132 BC. We don't know all the details. But here Jesus refers to the law, the five books of Moses. He refers to the prophets. The prophets include Joshua and Judges, who are the early prophets, along with Samuel and Kings. Then also the three major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. And then the 12 minor prophets, which at least in the Hebrew counting are considered as one book, one scroll that makes up what is called the minor prophets. The reference of Jesus to the Psalms is a reference to what is called the writings, of which the Psalms is the largest and the first part. But the Psalms or the writings would have included all the other Old Testament books, Proverbs, Job, the Song of Songs, then Ruth, Lamentations, Ezekiel and Esther, and then Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and finally Chronicles. And so although Jesus does not list them out, I think we can say from these verses that Jesus knew what was considered the Old Testament scriptures. It was made of these books that we have still in our Old Testaments. And then finally, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Familiar words again. Jesus speaking on the Sermon on the Mount. "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled." Sometimes the Hebrew scriptures are referred to as just the law and the prophets. For even David was considered a prophet. And so here Jesus says, "Do not think I came to destroy anything, either from the law or the prophets, but rather I came to fulfill all that was already written, all that was already known." In fact, Jesus says, "Not the slightest little bit will pass away." A jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. A tittle is the tiny mark made on the edges of some Hebrew characters. And Jesus says, "Not one tiny detail will be lost till all is fulfilled." And so here Jesus clearly shows that the Old Testament canon had been clearly established. He shows that it had been preserved. There was no doubt in the mind of Jesus of what was the Scriptures. And that same Scripture then has been preserved. And so it is not men voting, "Oh, should we put this book in the Bible?" That's not how it came about. It came about through the sovereign working of God in the Old Testament times. It has been preserved. It has been passed down to us today. And so we can have 100% confidence that nothing has been lost, that we have the very Word of God beyond any shadow of doubt. And so what we need to continue to do is we need to study this. You know, the greatest error perhaps is not so much saying, "Well, not all of Scripture is inspired." But I think perhaps the greater error for the evangelical church is we ignore. Yes, we confess that all is inspired, but how much have we ignored? Through our own laziness, through our own neglect. It is unfortunately the liberals, it is the Christ deniers who have done much more of the rigorous study of the Old Testament. It is, unfortunately, in many ways, the evangelical church that has been kind of left on the side. Yes, there are, thankfully, exceptions. There have been great scholars from the evangelical tradition. But we need to continue to study these things because the assaults will continue. There is no doubt that the Old Testament will continue to be attacked. There will be new ideas, new hypotheses, new things promoted, attacking this truth which we know. And so it is our job to continue to be faithful in these things. As Paul wrote to Timothy, as you have known from a child these scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, as Paul reminded Timothy that he needed to stand fast in holding these things. And so this will be the battle that we face, holding fast what God has preserved and has given to us. And so let us rejoice. We have no doubt in our Bibles. God has preserved His Word. He has given us the clues, at least some of the clues, for us to meditate on. And so let us, even as we have continued opportunity, to study these things and continue to encourage each other in our studies. Let us look to the Lord in closing prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who confirms this truth to us. And let us, Lord, continue to have opportunity to understand and know Your Word better. I pray that You would bless my own studies in this, that I would be able to bring encouragement to this church, that together we will be strengthened, that together we will have opportunity of witnessing more and more to the lost, bringing them also to this same knowledge. And so, Lord, bless us. Bless our families. Lord, bless the studies that take place this coming year, especially in the Old Testament. Lord, let us never just study out of habit or just routine, but let us study to know the words of life. Lord, we thank You for all these gifts and blessings that You have given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.